read to you this morning from John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not recognize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our resurrected Christ, through whom we have peace with you, reconciliation with you, and confidence even in the face of death. We praise you and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we get here just before Christmas, say, and early Easter. We get to look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to do this in the series of a few weeks, looking today at the story of the empty tomb, and then in succeeding weeks, Jesus encounters with various disciples over the course of the 40 days that he appeared to them. But according to the New Testament, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not a matter of mere speculation or a story of the tenacity of life, as some liberal scholars have suggested. The resurrection of Jesus is a matter of historical record that has altered the course of human history. Luke writes in his book of Acts that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen by the apostles during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Right, Jesus took pains to make plain to his followers that he was alive from the dead. He was no mere ghost, no mere hallucination, no mere resuscitated corpse. He was alive from the dead. And because the resurrection is a matter of human history, Jesus appointed those who saw him to serve as witnesses of his resurrection, as eyewitnesses that he had indeed come back from the grave. They were called to testify of the historical character of Jesus' resurrection. So, for example, when the 12 replaced Judas with another disciple, Matthias, he became, quote, a witness with them of Jesus' resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. In other words, he was called by Christ to bear witness to the historicity of the resurrection. Likewise, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he declared, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Acts 2, verse 32. Again, when Peter preached to the people of Israel following the healing of the lame man, he declared, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And again, Peter preached to Cornelius. He preached the gospel to Cornelius' household with these words. He says, "And we are witnesses of all things which Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Right? God chose these disciples as witnesses to the rest of the world to testify of the historical character of the resurrection. Jesus lives in reality, not just in our minds, not just in our hearts. Jesus lives. He is alive to this day. And so Peter writes in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and testified to the world of the reality of God's saving work in history. Christianity is not just it's not even primarily a set of ideas. It's primarily the declaration of God's deeds in history to save his people. This is why when we recite the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That is history. It is a declaration of what God has done in space and time. The resurrection of Jesus is not, in Peter's words, a cunningly devised fable. It is a historical reality. Jesus died under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And on the first day of the week, he rose again from the dead. And he was seen alive by hundreds of men and women over the space of 40 days. And so it's the historicity of the resurrection that we consider in this first of our sermons on John chapter 20. Today, as I already mentioned, we will examine chiefly the discovery of the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10. And then in succeeding weeks, we will begin exploring the way that each of Jesus' encounters with various disciples transforms those disciples, observing the way in which the resurrection affects our lives, affects our griefs, our fears, our shames, our doubts. So I've divided the discovery of the empty tomb into two parts. First, Mary Magdalene's discovery and report, and then Peter's and John's response to her report. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 with Mary Magdalene's report. John begins by setting the stage. He says, now, the first day of the week, right? The first day of the week, on Sunday, that is, the first day following the Sabbath of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the new creation of God, the recreation of the cosmos through the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. All right, Jesus' resurrection is a new creation. And so notice that John repeatedly emphasizes that these things took place on the first day of the week. He says it in verse 1, now the first day of the week. Again in verse 19, he takes great pains to say, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Then again with Thomas later in verse 26. He says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Remember that the Jews counted inclusively, and so 8 days brings us to the next Sunday. So Jesus appears to his disciples again and again and again on a Sunday, and this is why we, as the people of God now in the new covenant, worship on Sunday. It is the recreation of the world, the rebirth of the world, on this day when Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene then went to the tomb early that morning while it was still dark. She set out from her home while it was still dark. And John, by adding this bit of information, maybe emphasizing Mary's own darkness of soul, we learn from verse 11, she is deeply distressed. Of course, she thinks that Jesus is still dead and is weeping profusely. The other Gospels tell us that Mary did this in company with other women, and Mary herself implies that here in verse 2 when she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So even though John only mentions Mary Magdalene here, there were other women who accompanied Mary. But John is mentioning Mary because she's the one who brought the report to Peter and to John first. And so he gives her pride of place. The other Gospels also tell us that by the time they reached the tomb, it was just turning dawn. And so they're able to see that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And it would appear, based on what Mary says, that she must have looked in the tomb to some extent in order to know that his body was missing. So we see then in verse 2 that she, seeing this, ran and came to Simon Peter. She knew where Peter and John would be somehow, presumably at their homes. She came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. This is, by the way, just the impersonal they. She doesn't know who it is. When the gardener shows up later, or whom she presumes to be the gardener, if you took him, this is just a generic they. It's when you're describing road work. They fixed the bridge. I have no idea exactly who did it, but they did it, right? She doesn't know. Was this robbers, right? Grave robbing was very common at this time in the Roman world. It could have been that Jesus' enemies desecrated the tomb. They hated him enough to want to do such a thing. Perhaps she thought that angels had come and whisked Jesus' body away. And here she was hoping to have one last moment with the corpse. We just don't know. She is in shock and fear and grief. She had wanted one last moment with the body to anoint the body with oils and spices. It had already initially been given an initial anointing and wrapped, but she and her companions were coming to anoint the body further as a sign of respect. But the body is gone. So Mary's language is just the language of shock and grief. She doesn't know who took him. She just knows he's gone. This moves Peter and John, therefore, to respond. They go out, and the other disciple, right, Peter goes out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. The Lutheran commentator, Lenski, suggests that between verses 3 and 4 is when the other women met Peter and John as they were on their way to the tomb. And that's why in verse 4 they start running, maybe. As I'll remark in a moment, one of the most difficult feats of biblical interpretation is harmonizing the resurrection accounts. It is very challenging. But regardless, in verse 4, they both ran together, right? They are booking it to the tomb, but John's younger. And the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And you would be surprised the number of outlandish interpretations of why John makes a point of this. The simple answer is John is younger and Peter is older. And as we all know, younger people are faster than older people, all things being equal. Right, so no great allegory going on here. John is younger. That's why he gets there first. Verse 5, and he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. Right, he looks in the tomb, he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't actually go into the tomb. But when Peter arrives, he characteristically, for Peter, goes straight into the tomb to see what has happened. And he too sees the linen cloths lying. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief, the face cloth that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. In other words, right, so they see the linen cloths lying. In other words, these cloths were not scattered about the room, but they were lying right where Jesus' body had been wrapped in them. There was just one thing different. There was no body in the linen cloths. Further, right, they see this handkerchief, the special piece of linen that was wrapped around the head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but it had been folded up or perhaps rolled up in a place by itself. It had been carefully laid aside. In other words, this was not the work of thieves or desecrators. John enters into the tomb after Peter, and after he sees all that Peter has seen, the linen cloths lying there undisturbed, with no body in them, the facial cloth rolled up and placed aside very carefully. When he sees all that, he tells us he saw and believed. Right? He saw and believed. Right? There were the linen cloths, just as they had been, not strewn about, not cut up to release the body, but lying there. There was the face covering, carefully folded in the corner. And now John begins to remember the words that Jesus had spoken, that he must rise from the dead, and he believed. But he believed not because he understood that all this was precisely what the Scriptures had prophesied was going to happen. Right? Verse 9, for as yet they didn't know the Scriptures, right? It's not as though they went into the tomb thinking, oh yeah, his body's not going to be there. They went and he saw the body was gone. And he believed. For as yet he didn't know. They didn't know the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So then they went away again to their own homes. Luke tells us, right, John tells us that he went away believing. Luke tells us that Peter went away marveling. But they go away. And what follows then after this discovery of the empty tomb is a series of appearances of the risen Lord to various disciples, right? First, we have his appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18. Then also on the first resurrection Sunday to the disciples without Thomas present. For some reason, Thomas was not with them. And then the next resurrection Sunday, we see Jesus appearing to the disciples again with Thomas present. And in each appearance, we witness the physicality of Jesus' body. Right? Jesus is emphasizing the physical nature of his presence, that he's not merely a ghost or a spirit, but that he is physically risen from the dead. His body is no longer in the grave clothes. Notice that he tells Mary in verse 17, don't cling to me. Clearly she's trying to. Otherwise he wouldn't be saying that. And in order to cling to him, he must have had substance. He also, in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed the disciples his hands and his sides so that they could see that it really was him and not a ghost. And then, of course, you have the extensive display to Thomas. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In Luke's words, right, Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was not taken into heaven by angels. That could have been one of the days. Nope. And so they too, all these disciples who encounter the risen Christ, just like John in those first moments in the empty tomb, they saw and believed. The reality, right, the historicity of the resurrection forced itself upon them. They couldn't help but confess the truth that Jesus is risen. So today, I want us to make a few observations on the historicity of the resurrection based on our text. And then in the next few weeks, again, we'll explore the significance of this history for our lives as the people of God, right? How does the resurrection impact us as we live our lives? Since the first days of the church, opponents of Christianity have endeavored to explain away the resurrection. One of the most common claims is that the story of the resurrection was a conspiracy among the disciples, right? In one way or another, the early Christians conspired to deceive the world into believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The Gospel of Matthew records, for example, you may recall, one of the earliest explanations of the empty tomb, that the disciples stole Jesus' body. You remember that the Jews bribed the guards to declare as much. Right? The resurrection, in short, is a hoax. Well, in addition to the moral problem faced by this theory, right, how could men who insisted on truth-telling throughout their lives and who insisted that those who lie and deceive will not inherit the kingdom of God, right, why would they build this whole thing on a lie? There are various other problems that these conspiracy theories face, one being that they're conspiracy theories, which generally are bad. Okay? For instance, right, one of the more difficult exercises, as I already mentioned, in biblical studies is harmonizing the accounts of the resurrection. Right, back when I used to teach apologetics at the Oaks, this was one of the assignments that I would give my students. Go to it. Try to figure it out. It is not an easy effort. Right? It is one of the most difficult things to do. I believe that it is possible to harmonize them, but it is no easy task, right? But if the story of the resurrection were a conspiracy, one would expect that the disciples would have compared notes and striven to get their story straight before sharing it. Indeed, investigators will tell you that this is one of the telltale signs of a conspiracy. Things line up a little bit too neatly. In the case of the resurrection narratives, the eyewitnesses are recording what they saw, and the gospel writers are recording what they were told by these eyewitnesses. And while the picture that emerges is very clear, right, the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead, it is only through painstaking effort that the various details can be harmonized. And not everybody harmonizes them the exact same way. Because, again, we're just given vignettes, small pieces of the puzzle. And part of the reason for this difficulty of harmonizing the texts is that the disciples were not prepared to believe. They didn't go to the tomb expecting the body to be missing. And so when they discovered the empty tomb, it was shocking. If you've ever been in a car accident, which I was just a couple weeks ago, you know that shocking incidents like that, right, they affect you body and soul. Some details are remarkably clear, but other details are fuzzy. It's just the nature of the case. It's the nature of shocking incidents. Well, imagine the shock of seeing the empty tomb and then of seeing Jesus, right? As the gospel writers recorded the various eyewitness reports, they didn't endeavor to work out all the kinks in the story. They're just recording what they were told, the various eyewitness accounts. They recorded what Mary Magdalene and the disciples and the men on the road to Emmaus and Peter and John and others saw. Here's what they saw. Remember, right, as we consider these resurrection accounts, that the disciples were ordinary men and women. What would it take to convince you that someone had come back from the dead? They weren't dumb people. They knew that people die and they don't come back from the dead. It doesn't happen. It would take a lot to convince us. Jesus' repeated appearances over the course of 40 days were necessary to convince our fathers and mothers that they weren't simply hallucinating or dreaming. It's really real. You can imagine each time he came and then he's gone. Was he really here? Is that really true? They were not prepared to believe. Right? Notice in the appearances that John records that Jesus has to overcome Mary Magdalene's grief. He has to overcome the disciples' fears. He has to overcome Thomas's doubts. They did not expect to see Jesus alive. They were hardly conspiring. Right? Jesus has to convince them that he is alive. And I think that this is part of the point in the statement that John makes in verse 9. For as yet, they did not know the Scripture. Right? If they had known the Scripture, they might have come to the tomb thinking, aha, we know what we're going to find. But they didn't. It's not as though John was expecting the resurrection to take place, and so he wrote this account to show that the Scripture was being fulfilled. No, right? He didn't get it. Only later, in light of the resurrection, did the disciples go back and understand all that Jesus had said and that the Scriptures had prophesied. Right? They simply were not expecting such a thing. And incidentally, as an aside, right, if this really were a conspiracy, then why would the Gospels choose to record consistently that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were a group of women headed by Mary Magdalene? You may or may not know that the witness of women was not accepted in courts of law, and that the observations of women in the ancient world tended to be dismissed culturally. Their record, in other words, is hardly written for a successful conspiracy. They record that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection because the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. They're writing what took place. They aren't trying to cook the books in order to make it acceptable to their audience, to their broader culture. And finally, right, as we consider this whole idea that the disciples were conspiring, we witness in each of these cases, John writes of Jesus' appearance to Mary, to the apostles, to Thomas, and then in chapter 21 to Peter and the disciples again. And in each case, we witness the transformation that occurs with each encounter with the risen Christ. Mary Magdalene moves from despair to mission. The disciples move from fear to gladness. Thomas moves from doubt to belief. Right, and this transformation of the disciples then leads to the transformation of the world. The risen Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church, and the church begins to bear witness to the resurrection throughout the world. This is what John writes, isn't it? Verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, I'm bearing witness to these things for you, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Right? Through their witness, the risen Christ has been bringing men and women and children to faith in him throughout human history. This is no conspiracy. Aware of the weaknesses of this idea that a conspiracy was taking place, others have suggested that Jesus did not, in fact, die on the cross. You may have heard this called the swoon theory. That Jesus swooned, he momentarily passed out on the cross, revived when he was in the tomb, and then presented himself alive to the disciples. And they concluded, whoa, he rose from the dead. Look, here he is, walking around. Though it's sometimes called the swoon theory, I've called it the resuscitation theory here. It was popularized by Hugh Schoenfield in his 1965 book, The Passover Plot. At least one version of it was. But it's been around for a long time. And again, the problems with this notion are myriad. The first problem is simple believability. Assuming that Jesus had revived in the tomb, he would be in dire need of medical help not able to convince people that he was the glorified Son of God. Remember that he had been mercilessly whipped by the Romans. He had had spikes driven through his arms and legs. He had been pierced with a spear. And we are to believe that the disciples would be convinced that such a man had risen from the dead as conqueror of death. Right? Jesus shows them his wounds, which yet are no longer fatal or bleeding. Right? He invites Thomas to examine his hands and his side. Right? This is no mere resuscitation. The second problem is, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, anatomical. The swoon theory misunderstands how the crucified died. As we noted, the crucified die by asphyxiation, not necessarily from their wounds. And this is why breaking the legs of those who were crucified was the path to immediate death. If you've broken your leg, you know that you don't automatically die. You might feel like you're going to die, but you don't automatically die. But the crucified do, because at that point they can no longer lift themselves up so that they can continue to breathe. And they asphyxiate. Can't breathe anymore. So they die. So if Jesus had in fact passed out on the cross, he would have died because he would not have been able to breathe. Right? The final problem lies in John's description of the tomb. Now, you children out there, perhaps some of you have been wrapped up like mummies in toilet paper. Right? Many years ago, when our son Josiah had a birthday party, for some reason it was ancient Egypt, I was elected to be wrapped up like the mummy. Right? But the linen wrappings with which Jesus' body was wrapped would have been similar, right? Small sheets of linen that were wrapped around the body. And those wrappings were then soaked in oils and spices and wrapped around Jesus' lifeless body. We know that this took place, if you look back in chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, joined Joseph of Arimathea, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So when Mary Magdalene and the other Marys are coming to the tomb, they're coming to add additional wrappings and spices to the body. He had already been wrapped up and anointed with these spices. So you may know, if you've, again, kids, been wrapped up in toilet paper, that when I was done playing the mummy and I wanted to get out of the wrappings, what did I have to do? I had to tear the toilet paper apart. Now, with toilet paper, that's a little easier, right? Because it has those little perforations in it. Okay. Even so, it left a huge mess, right, in the house. There was that mess everywhere. Okay. With linen wrappings, getting out of the wrappings is even more difficult. You cannot do it without help. And that's why, you may recall when Lazarus was resuscitated in John chapter 11, that the first thing Jesus did when Lazarus came out of the tomb was to instruct those who were there to loose him, right? To release him from the wrappings. The linen either has to be carefully unwrapped loop by loop, or it has to be cut. In either case, it is a messy process. The spices and the wrappings get scattered about, or the wrappings get cut to pieces in order to get them off of the body. But what did John and Peter find as they entered into the tomb? They saw the linen cloths lying there, exactly as they had been wrapped around him, only the body was missing. And then the handkerchief, which had been wrapped around his face, was carefully folded and put to the side. No mess, no cuts, no disarray. Jesus did not merely swoon. And so this brings us finally to the historicity of the resurrection. As you may know from your own observations, and particularly for us having dealt with death recently, increasingly, as Americans, we have a strong fear of death, and we try to isolate ourselves from its harsh reality. We often try to ignore the awful reality that we all must die. We're creating a culture that worships youth and that fears growing old. In many cases, we isolate ourselves from the aging population, placing them in nursing homes and forgetting them. And we forget because we're afraid. Not all cultures have tried to hide from death. The ancient historian Herodotus, you students out there who've read Herodotus know it's one of my favorite books. But Herodotus records a peculiar Egyptian custom that whenever the Egyptians had a great feast, in the middle of the feast, the host was expected to have someone walk through the room, walk through the party, with a small scale but lifelike replica of a mummy, reminding each of those partying that soon this would be them. Look closely, right? Right, you too, right? Remember in your festivity that you're going to be dead soon. Okay? But the Egyptians, right, for all their forthrightness, were still afraid of death. They had no hope, no sure hope, no certain hope of what would happen after death. They had their legends. They had their stories. They had their dreams. Right? And they painted and carved elaborate pictures of these dreams on the walls of their tombs. You may recall that they buried treasures with their pharaohs so the pharaohs could take these treasures with them into the afterlife. They told tales of dying and rising gods. But their legends were mere wishful thinking. The treasures remained here on earth to be plundered by grave robbers and to adorn the museums of the modern world. The visions of afterlife were so much wishful thinking. The dying and rising gods were no more than fairy tales. The Egyptians, like many today, were afraid of death. Why? Because death never gave up his own. No one ever escaped his clutches. Right? He was, by all appearances, all-powerful. And because death never gave up his own, we could never, as human beings, speak with certainty of what would happen after death. Right? Books like Heaven is for Real, merely wishful thinking. Thoughts like death is just part of the circle of life. It's merely wishful thinking. So-and-so has gone on to a better place. It's merely wishful thinking. So-and-so has simply turned back to dust. There is no afterlife. That's merely wishful thinking. So-and-so has been reunited with the universe or with his ancestors. It's merely wishful thinking. But hear now the good news. The gospel of God's salvation. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son Jesus into the world to become a living, breathing man. A man with a body just like yours and mine. And Jesus gave himself over to death. He died to prove that his body was just like ours. But then, wonder of wonders, he rose from the dead in history, in space and time. The eternal Son of God overcame the power of death, conquered its might, came back from the grave, and declared to all those who believe in him, "You too shall rise." Death is broken. In the August 8, 1994 edition of Time magazine, Pico Iyer wrote about death. He said this: "One reason why we cannot seem to learn to die, of course, is that death is the one great adventure of which there are no surviving accounts. Death, by definition, is what happens to somebody else. Empiricism falters before death, yet death is more certain than love and more reliable than health. Now, I don't know anything about Pico Iyer except this. Clearly, he was not a Christian. Because in Christ, we do have one surviving account. Jesus has risen from the dead. He presented himself alive over the course of 40 days by many infallible proofs. And so the gospel, right? Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This is history. Christ is risen. Thank you, Dave. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. Right here are the words of Jesus. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Death is no longer in charge. Jesus is. He has the keys of Hades and of death. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. In coming weeks, we're going to look at the way in which Jesus encounters with his disciples. Jesus' resurrection reshapes our grief, reshapes our fears, reshapes our doubts, and reshapes our shame and our failures. But for now, let us simply revel in the fact that Christ is risen in history. This is not, as Peter writes, a cunningly devised fable. It is the very truth of God. Christ is risen. Thank you. Therefore, we now live, right, as the memorial funeral liturgy declares, we now live in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that the one who died is the same one who rose again from the dead, so that he might impart his life, his resurrection life, to all those who believe in him. In the here and now, he restores us to fellowship with God and empowers us to walk in newness of life. And when he returns in glory, he shall raise us bodily from our graves, and we shall be forever with the Lord. So let us give thanks for his mercy and praise his name. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Jesus is risen and that we have hope that Jesus is risen, and therefore we need not grieve like the world. That Jesus is risen and therefore we need not fear the opposition of the world. That Jesus is risen and therefore we need not be consumed with doubts or overwhelmed by our sins and failures and our shame. Grant, O Lord, grant that we might trust you, believe you, and be empowered by Christ through the Spirit to walk in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. As we come to the table, I'll remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so let us take the bread and let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again for us and for our salvation, that we might be delivered from the darkness of sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All praise and thanks to you, our Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it. So as the men come forward and pass out the bread, I would invite those of you who are visiting with us to join us at this table, provided that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that you are not under discipline with your local congregation. You are welcome at this table. It is the Lord's table and not ours. I would also invite all of you to join me in singing page 269. Page 269 in your Cantus Christi, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. Page 269.